Well, this has been an interesting week. Last week I thought I was speaking to a group of people that had already had quite a bit of scriptural knowledge and a background and love for God's Word. And as it turned out, I was speaking to thousands of people, as the Lord would have it, including national news agencies. Just as it is difficult to catch up when you come into a class mid-semester, it can be difficult to land in the middle of a sermon series without a properly laid groundwork, without much of a worldview in place that has been shaped and formed by the Bible itself. So coming into last week's sermon without that kind of background, there was really no context to fit some of my comments into. They just don't fit very well into the typical worldview. You must have a thoroughly saturated biblical worldview. You must know your Bible pretty well. And that's who I thought I was speaking to. I thought I was speaking to those of you here, a few people on sermon audio maybe, and a few people on SCTV. I have no way of knowing each Sunday who might watch or listen. The first thing I want to say is that the comments that I made last week were my own. I am not an elected official. I do not speak for the town here. I don't speak for the businesses here or the television station. It's just they don't speak for me. We are like any other town. We are different people, different views, living side by side in neighborhoods. No one is responsible for my words but me. And if you've been upset, please don't take it out on others that had nothing to do with it. The part of my sermon that raised the most attention is that part about the death penalty for homosexuals. And news agencies, if you're listening this week, you know that wasn't what it was about. That was a couple of minutes out of a 65-minute sermon. The sermon was transformed into that being the main subject, and that wasn't the main subject. That was just a little aside, and it sells. That's why it was used. I want to clarify a few things from last week. Number one, do I think gays should be harmed or killed? No, I don't. And to any homosexuals listening, I don't hate you. I really don't. This may sound sappy or stupid, may be hard for you to believe because I don't know you. I do know some homosexuals, and I love them. And to the degree I can love somebody that I haven't even met, I love you. What I mean by that is that when I meet anyone, I see that there is the image of God in them. Everyone is stamped with the image of God. And I can see the traces of Him. And there is something in me that is drawn out toward that image, that loves that image of God. And so I do love you. I do not hate you. I know I have been branded as a hate preacher, but I really don't hate you. I have never yet met a person on earth, homosexual or any other kind of person, that I looked at and thought to myself, I hope you burn in hell. I've never met anyone like that. Oh, I've been angry with people. I've been upset just like anyone else. But I've never met anyone that I looked at and thought, you know, I really just hope you go to hell. Number two, do I think the government should start arresting homosexuals and killing them? No. That is not at all what I meant last week. Absolutely not. And by the way, I don't think the judicial branch of our government is tuning in every week to sermon audio and hanging on my words to get instruction on how to govern or how to develop their penal code. I don't think you have anything to worry about the government putting homosexuals to death. That's not going to happen. Number three, does Leviticus 20:13 say that homosexuality is a detestable act and is punishable by death? Yes, it does. Does Romans 1:32 say that homosexuality is an offense worthy of death? Yes, it does. Can I deny those verses? No, I can't deny them. Do I believe that those verses are evil, cruel, and barbaric? Or if we broaden the question, do I believe the death penalty is cruel and barbaric? No. If I did, then I would be criticizing Scripture because it all over the place prescribes it for many different crimes. And for me to criticize those verses would be to criticize God. And I cannot do that. Can I dismiss it by simply relegating it to the Old Testament or to abolished Jewish civil law? No, for Romans 1:32 says the same thing. Furthermore, there is a big difference between what the government should do if, and it's a gigantic if, this is a hypothesis, merely a hypothetical situation that I was discussing last week. Perhaps that wasn't clear. If they were trying to establish a penal code, what should they do? What crime should they punish? And what would be illegal and what would be legal? Every government on the face of the earth has to do that. You can't survive as a society without laws. You can't go on without having certain things declared illegal and then certain punishments brought to bear on them. So, hypothetically, if a government were to set up something and they wanted to decide what was illegal and what was not, and they wanted to look to Scripture, which that doesn't usually happen, but if they wanted to look to Scripture to determine what should they penalize and how should they penalize it, if they looked to Scripture, they could come to no other conclusion than the one I mentioned to you last week. But it is a hypothetical situation. It is very unlikely to occur. And even if it did occur, it wouldn't result in this massive rounding up of people and putting them to death. It would probably be a few, and then people would quit doing the things that caused them death. That's how it would work. My point last week was only to show that homosexuality is worthy of death because I wanted you to see that it's not like our culture thinks of it. We have accepted it. We've come to grow used to it and accustomed to it. And that's not the way it is with God. And the fact that He imposed the death penalty upon it shows us how God feels about it. But I'm not advocating anyone to go out and start harming homosexuals. Not at all. Or killing them. Christians have no business with that at all. Churches have no business with that. When I brought up the government, it was merely to try to insist that the government is the one whose job it is to impose the death penalty, not anyone else. God gave the sword to the state, Romans chapter 13. He said it is an avenger of evil. It is a ordinance of God that put on earth to avenge evil. So it's the government's job. That's why I was talking about the government. That was my point. And there is also a big difference between what a government should do if it were trying to establish a penal code and what I want personally for homosexuals. I don't want homosexuals to all be rounded up and put to death. What I want is for them to be saved. I want for them to be saved and to know Jesus Christ and to know real joy and real happiness. You know, just 9 years ago, it was technically against the law to be a homosexual in the state of Kansas. That hardly takes us back to the Dark Ages. That was just 9 years ago. And Kansas didn't repeal it. It was simply swept off the books by Lawrence v. Texas in 2003. A Supreme Court case that was challenged in Texas for over sodomy laws. When the Supreme Court ruled against it as an intrusion of privacy, 14 states' laws were wiped off the books in 2003. Those states never repealed their anti-sodomy laws. All of the states in the United States had anti-sodomy laws prior to the 1970s. Only one state repealed their laws prior to 1970, and that was Illinois. And after 1970, slowly but surely, most of the rest of them repealed it. And then in 2003, the last 14 were just repealed by the Supreme Court, essentially. That's the history of it. Was it punished by death? No. But our country did get the idea that it should be illegal for some reason. Where did they get that idea? That wasn't out of thin air. I would suggest to you that they got it from the Old Testament. That's where they got it. When I spoke on homosexuality by preaching on Romans 1, it was to show that we are in need of a national revival. That we need God in a huge way. And that the growth of homosexuality is an indication that we are being given over as a culture to sin and unclean lusts. But homosexuality is by no means our only problem. According to Romans 1:29, when it says that God gives them over to unclean lusts, it goes on and says that they are filled with all unrighteousness. Filled with unrighteousness. And that is our culture today. We are filled with it. All kinds of unrighteousness. Not merely homosexuality. And you know what? We're all worthy of death. I said last week, Rome, that homosexuals were worthy of death. We all are. I am worthy of death. I deserve to die. And so do you. All of us do. And you know what? That's why you will die. And that's why I will die. Have you noticed that everyone you've ever known, eventually as they age, they die? That's not just because science hasn't figured out how to cure everything. If they figure out the cure to heart disease, cancer will kill you. If they then figure out how to cure cancer, your liver will go bad eventually. If they figure out the liver problem, something else will go bad. And if they were to figure out all the diseases that kill us, it doesn't keep you from being basically completely hunched over in pain and walking around wishing you were dead. We will all die. Sooner or later, and for some of us it's sooner, the coffin will be closed over us. And it will bring silence to all of our pandemonium and all of our life and all that's going on right now. And long after we're dead, the Bible will still be in print and it will still say these things, whether we like them or not. Why do we die? Why do we all die? Why does everyone die? Because of sin. And the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. A wage is something you earn. And so we as human beings, as sinners, we earn death. We work unrighteousness. And as we work unrighteousness, God pays us. And the payment is death. You and I are going to die. Even if you're a believer in Christ, you will still die. And it is still penal. That's why we all die. We have broken God's law. And whether we want there to be a God or not, there is a God. Whether we want Him to have a law or not, there is a law. And though we may wish that He would loosen His standards and relax a little bit and grade on a curve maybe, or maybe compare me to somebody else, and if I'm better than them, maybe He'll treat me differently. Not so. He judges us according to His perfect standard of righteousness in His law. And we've all broken it, and I've broken it. Romans 1:18-20, I read this last week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. People suppress the truth. The media has been doing that really well this last week. Suppressing the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one has any excuse before God. According to Scripture, you and I know. We know. We know what we're supposed to do. We may be ignorant about a lot of things, but we know a lot of things. We know a lot of things that we're supposed to do, and we know a lot of things that we're not supposed to do. And we've broken the law multiple times, and we're in trouble. There is something far more fearful than the death penalty, and that's the eternal fires of hell. And every minister worth his salt is supposed to believe that unrepentant sin, whether it be an unrepentant homosexual or an unrepentant liar or an unrepentant idolater or whatever it may be, is going to burn in hell if they do not repent. And hell is forever. It is an eternity of torment. And it is far worse than being brought before some government and put in an electric chair. As frightening as that may be, that's just the beginning of problems. That's just the beginning of miseries. Scripture declares that there is a hell. There is a pit prepared. A fire that has been started. And it is being prepared for the devil and his angels and all the disobedient. We're okay with sin, but God is not okay with it. He is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And he does not grade on a curve. He threatens us with this punishment to get our attention. According to Scripture, we're at war with God. We make war with him. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 speaks about reconciliation between God and us rebels, us lawbreakers. Scripture declares that we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to be his bondservants. We don't want his way. We want our own way. That's war with God. God created us. He made us. He has rights over us. In America, we think God has no rights over us. We think God's just got to leave us alone. We'll let him be part of our life if we want him to be, but other than that, he's just got to leave us alone if we don't give him permission. Not so. God, by virtue of creating us, has rights over us. He can tell us what to do. And he can punish us for not doing it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Last week was a lot of condemnation, admittedly. There was a lot of law. There was a lot of threats. And that's necessary. We can't just skip those parts of Scripture. Today, I want to talk about the gospel. Law and the gospel. The law prepares the way for the gospel. The ministry of condemnation prepares for the ministry of reconciliation. If someone just comes up to you and says, hey, you've got an opportunity to have peace with God. If they don't know that they're in deep trouble before God prior to you telling them about peace with God, that offer will mean nothing to them. Peace with God? Who cares? I don't need peace with God. I'm already at peace with God. Yes, with the God that you've made up, you're at peace. But with the God who is, with the God in heaven, the real God, the God of Scripture, you're not at peace. And we need to realize that. And that's what last week was about. And that's what some of the preparation of today is about. But God, the good news is that God is reconciling himself to sinners. Every day, God reconciles himself to a sinner on this world, in this world. To be reconciled with God means that you're at peace with who he is. You don't need to change the Bible to fit your notion. You're okay with who he is. Some of the verses that I read last week that make people so angry, perhaps, you're at peace with that. It doesn't make you angry anymore. You're okay with the holy God. You're okay with the God that sends people to hell. You're okay with the God of the Old Testament who punished people and Israel frequently. You're okay with these things. You've come to peace with him. You love him as he is. As you read scripture, you don't come across parts that you think, oh, I hate that, or, well, that's not my God. Or you just pick and choose through little passages here and ignore others. That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is when you accept him as he is. And you love him as he is. And to be reconciled with him means that you put down your weapons, the weapons of your warfare against God, all your false notions, all your lies, all your quarrelings, all your arguments with who he is, with the way he governs the earth, with his scripture. And you quit quarreling with him, and you bow your knee before him, and you humble yourself before him, and you beg. Think of yourself in any kind of war. You're in World War II, and the enemy is about to blow you to smithereens, and you think, I think I'd better give up. I think I'd better surrender, because maybe they'll be merciful. Maybe I'll survive or something. But I'm dead for sure if I stay here fighting and shooting. Well, if you're going to be reconciled with your enemy or try to make peace with them, you don't come out with guns blazing. You put down your weapons. You lift up your hands. You raise up a white flag. And you come out in a very humbling posture, so that they know you're coming to surrender. You do the same with God. You put down your weapons. And the good news is that God treats prisoners really well. He really does. When you come to him like that, he turns around, makes you a prince or a princess in his kingdom. But if you come with your weapons in your hand, he'll incinerate you. Repentance, national revival, is not going to come without repentance. We can't just hope for the Spirit to be poured out upon us and God bless us. God bless America. No, he's not going to bless America unless we repent. We have so much to repent of. We have so much to turn away from. If you're a homosexual, you need to repent of homosexuality. If you're a fornicator, you need to repent of fornication. If you're a liar, you need to repent of your lying. If you're a selfish person, you need to repent of your selfishness. If you're an idolater, you need to repent of your idolatry. If you're disobedient to your parents, you need to repent of your disobedience to your parents. If you're a murderer, you need to repent of your murder. If you're an adulterer, you need to repent of your adultery. If you're a covetous person and greedy, you need to repent of that. If you're a gossip, you need to repent of that. You get the idea. And John the Baptist was preaching a lot of judgment. People came out to the river. A lot of them were trembling. And he said to them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Don't trust in that. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, repent of your greed and your selfishness and your stinginess. Some tax collectors came also to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So each person that came to him, he said, here's the things that you're always doing. Quit doing them. That's what it means to repent. Would also like you to know that Christ is able to save you. There may be somebody who's hearing this and think, no way, he can't save me. I might as well just keep living in my sin. Might as well just live it up. I'm going to go to hell anyway. And he'll never save me. He can't. I'm too filthy. His blood is greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. His blood can wash away any filth you've ever committed. It can wash away your homosexuality. It can wash away pedophilia. It can wash away adultery, lying, coveting, greed, theft, murder, can wash away all of those things, all of the things that you've done, every single one of them. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Christ does not lack any ability to save anyone. Anyone who comes to God through him, he's able to save. Ah, but he's not willing to save me. Really? Where did you get that idea? James 4:6 says he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No beggar who ever came to Christ begging ever went away disappointed. Search through the New Testament and you will see for yourself. Look at all the people that came to Christ. The only people who ever came to Christ who went away disappointed were Pharisees, religious leaders who came to argue with him or set a trap or try to trap him in his words and make him stumble over something. They went away disappointed all the time. But no one who ever came for mercy ever went away empty-handed. Christ is utterly generous with mercy, and he gives it freely to those who come to him. Come to him. What are you waiting for? Scripture uses five words that I just want to briefly make you familiar with. One is redemption. Redemption means freedom. To redeem someone means that a person is a slave, and you come and you purchase them and free them from their slavery. And the Bible uses the word redemption to describe our salvation. You may be a slave to some lust. You may be a slave to some sin. You may be caught in something. You may be addicted to something. He is a liberator of slaves. He redeems people. He purchases them. And he removes them from their previous slave master, and they become his happy slaves, belonging to him. The next word is regeneration. Regeneration means that if you are dead in sin, Christ makes you alive in righteousness. Where you've just got nothing for God. You have no love for him. You don't live for him. You have no real energy to seek him. And he comes and he makes you a new creature and gives you life and breathes life into your deadness and makes you alive to him, alive to God in righteousness. That's what it means to be born again, the term that maybe you've heard but don't really know what it means. It means you're dead in sin and he makes you alive. You are born from above. There's a new creature that is born in you. The third word is justification. To be justified means that you are declared righteous before God. We've talked about sin. We've talked about how we're lawbreakers. We've talked about how we're all going to die because we sin. We've talked about hell and how we are going to burn there forever unless we repent. But the question is how can lawbreakers get into heaven? How can God fairly and justly give lawbreakers, people who break his law all the time, give them the reward of eternal life in heaven? How can he do that when they haven't earned it and they haven't deserved it? Justification is God looking upon the sinner and the ungodly and declaring them to be righteous, not because they are in and of themselves, but because that sinner is looking to Christ and Christ is giving the sinner his righteousness. So that the righteousness Christ earned when he came to earth, and he, when he obeyed all of the law and obeyed every commandment that the Father gave him, he earned a perfect righteousness and he has it as a gift to give to those who trust in him. And when they trust in him, he gives them the gift of righteousness and they are clothed in that righteousness. And when God looks at them, he does not see their sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. So that you are rewarded in heaven, not for your works, but for his. You are blessed because of the work of Christ that he earned, that is given to you as a gift. But you have to be humble enough to accept a handout. You have to be a beggar. There's nothing you can do to earn this. You don't contribute part of the righteousness. You contribute nothing but sin. You bring to Jesus sin. That's your offering. Ask him to take your sin. He takes your sin. He suffers for it. You take his righteousness. You're rewarded for it. And you are justified before God and declared righteous because you really are righteous in him. Because his righteousness really is yours. That's justification. Propitiation. What happens to our sin? It goes to Jesus. His righteousness goes to us. Our sin goes to him. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore our sin. He didn't just go to show us how much he loves us. That was certainly in there, but what he was going to the cross for was to suffer for our sin, to bear our iniquities. And so you don't then need to be punished in hell because Christ suffered your hell on the cross. Every sin that you've ever committed, if you trust in him, you can know this to be true. If you trust in him, then every sin you've ever committed in your entire life, even those you don't even remember and can't confess because you don't remember them, as well as the sins that unfortunately you'll commit tomorrow, not because I'm encouraging you to go out and sin, and not because perhaps you're planning to go out and sin, it's just because it's the way it is, because we're kind of that way. It's in our flesh. We're weak. We still sin. So those sins you've committed tomorrow were also foreseen by Christ, and when he went to the cross, he bore them. And the sins you commit the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until the day you die, every single one of them, Christ bore in his body on the cross. And he suffered sufficiently for them, and God saw all of them, and God poured out his wrath for every one of those sins on Jesus on the cross. So there's no more wrath for you to experience. For God to pour out wrath upon you, if you're a believer in Jesus, is to be unfair because he's already punished it. He can't punish you for it when he already punished Christ for it. And if Christ truly bore it and he truly suffered for it, then to make you suffer for it is unjust. That's propitiation. That's Christ being made sin and then suffering the wrath of God in your place. Would you rather suffer it yourself? There's two options. Either you suffer for your sins in hell, or Christ suffers for them on the cross. Those are the two options. But somebody's going to suffer. Someone will pay. God is a just judge. He doesn't just overlook sin and just say, oh, forget about it. He punishes it. And it will be punished, either in you in hell, or if you believe in him, Christ on the cross. So then, God can forgive all of your sins. He can forgive them. You owe him, and there's no way you can pay him back. How are you going to pay him back for all the wrong things you've done? How are you going to go back and correct all of that? Even if you do go out and furiously do a bunch of good works, how's that going to fix all the bad things you've done? Your only hope is that he'll just forgive it. Just cancel your debt. You can't pay this back. You owe bazillions of dollars, so to speak, in the analogy. You can't pay this back. You'll be paying forever and ever and ever and ever. Your only hope is that he just cancels it. Just takes up the bill up against you, all of your debts against him, and just tears it up. Removes it as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. The reason he can do that is because of Christ. If we were to have a national revival, people are going to have to turn to Christ. People are going to have to repent of their sins and trust in him. Instead of justifying our sin and getting worse and worse and worse and sliding further into decay in our culture, We're going to have to turn to Christ and trust in Him and believe in Him. And He stretches out His arms and He calls out, "Come to me." And He is able to save everyone who comes to God through Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, do a work in our wicked nation and turn us to Christ. Help us to know Him. Pour out Your Spirit upon this country so that people mourn over their sin. They see it and grieve over it and are shocked by it and tremble about it. Pour out Your Spirit so that people see Your holiness and that You are a righteous God and that You are not a cupcake, a pushover, that You're not easy to deceive, some old man up in the sky that doesn't hear very well. Lord, help us to see that You are a righteous and holy God and You have a burning zeal and that you do punish sin and You do reward everyone according to their deeds. And that this is the day of salvation and that none of us knows how much time we have. And this is the time to be seeking You, the time to be seeking You while You may be found. And this is the time for repentance. There is no time for it after death. To believe in You, not ourselves. To trust in You, not in our own works. Oh Lord, help us. Your Son is our only hope. And we pray in His name. Amen.